Well, please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27. If you're using one of the church Bibles, or if you'd like a church Bible, just raise your hand in the air. The ushers would be happy to bring you a copy of God's Word. You will find Psalm chapter 27 on page 429. Psalm chapter 27 on page 429, and we'll be reading the entire psalm, beginning in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says of David: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.' Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Brothers and sisters, please take your Bible, if you would, and open to Psalm 107. And again, if you're visiting with us, you don't have a copy. Psalm 27, not 107. We just sang 107. Psalm 27. And if you're visiting with us, you don't have a Bible of your own, just ask the person next to you, or person next to you, just give your Bible to that friend, because all of what we're about to do now will make so much more sense to you if you have a copy of the Scriptures open in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, we believe it's God's Word. God has spoken through human authors and given us His truth. It's all kinds of different genres of literature. It's quite a remarkable book. We're in the very middle of the book. What is a collection of what are called psalms. These are poems, basically. Some of them meant to be sung, others meant to be read. A whole 150 of them. And we're going to look at the 27th psalm. So here we are, Psalm 27. And as we begin, I think it's important to note the fact, especially if you're new to being around Christians, or you're not so sure even what a Christian is. A Christian is, according to the Bible, a person who has experienced a radical change. It's just kind of one way to describe it. A Christian is someone who has experienced a radical change. At some point in their life, they realized, concluded that they were a sinner, when they had committed sins against the holy God, and that because of that, they deserved to go to hell. That sounds like bad news until they heard about Jesus Christ, and they began to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior provided to humankind by which we can be made right with God. And so they prayed, they asked Jesus to save them from the guilt of their sins, and God graciously made that person spiritually alive, what the Bible in one place describes as being born again, born a second time. So we have this earthly birth, this human birth, but in one sense, we're born dead. We're born dead in sins, to use that metaphor. And we have to be born again, born to life. And this results in a radical change of living. Because from that point on, the Christian is a person who at least is beginning to find their personal happiness, their delight in God Himself. So they begin to look to God Himself as the source and the object of their deepest joy and happiness. No longer do they think money, possessions, the approval of their parents, whatever it is, no longer do they think those are the things that are going to finally make me happy. They know that true joy can only be found in God Himself. Have you done this? Have you personally experienced this radical change? Do you know what it is to really love God? Have you been saved? Now, this delighting in God, this loving God, is something that a lot of us found fairly simple and easy at first. I mean, we're just so incredibly happy that we've been rescued out of our sins and brought to Christ. And there's a sense where the Christian life, and I'm sorry if you're a new believer, because I just let you know that the Christian life is often easiest at the front door. You're just all like joy and bubbles, and off you go. But after a while, as you move through that life, you find that it can actually be harder as you grow in the Lord to find your joy in the Lord. Why is that? Well, you got this remaining inward gravitational pull towards selfishness, and then the outward magnetism toward the things of this world, and then just the devil himself, all conspiring against you to push and pull you away from finding your satisfaction in God. Those easy days at our initial conversion to Christ are replaced with warfare, battle, effort to do what we actually want to do, but find we have this assortment of enemies blocking our way. What we want? We want to cherish God more than everything else in our life, right, Christian? That's what you want. You want to delight in God Himself. That's how we summarize it here at our church. We talk about delighting in God to the glory of God for the good of all people. That little phrase encapsulates a whole swath of biblical data on what it means to follow God. As His people, as Christian people, we are in a battle to find our soul's satisfaction in God Himself. And it's indeed a Bible. It's a battle. But our Bibles tell us how to fight the battle. Praise the Lord. And one of those places is Psalm 27. So if you're looking there, I thought about entitling this sermon, Don't Worry, Be Happy. But that's trite. And it'd be kind of fun, but it's not all I want to get to. Psalm 27, David is instructing us how to delight in God in the middle of our troubles, in the middle of the warfare, how to delight in God by seeking the face of God. Seeking God's face, that's kind of what we'll be thinking about. How do I seek God's face? How do I do it personally? How do I do it consistently? And how do I do it, most importantly, authentically? So before we unpack the details of the psalm, I think it'd be really helpful to make two kind of high-altitude observations about the psalm. First is the structure, how it is built, how it's put together. This psalm has three parts, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 12, and then verses 13 to 14. Your Bible maybe puts little paragraph breaks there, or maybe somewhere else. I'm right, they're wrong if it's different. No, that just probably it's 1 to 6, 7 to 12, and 13 to 14. Look quickly just with me at each part, verses 1 to 6. David begins the psalm by talking to himself. That can be a good habit to get into if you're saying the right things. David is telling himself, verses 1 to 6, things he knows to be true about God and about reality. He speaks of God here in the third person. You know what I mean when I say third person? Consider my friend Justin, who's visiting today. When I speak about Justin in the third person, I will say things like, Justin is a good guy. Justin drinks too much coffee. Justin is the president of GuideLight. If I was to be speaking in the second person, then I'd be speaking to Justin, and I would say, Justin, you are a good guy. Justin, you drink too much coffee. Justin, you are the president of GuideLight, which would be an odd thing to say to someone, but you know what I mean. Well, David speaks in both of those ways in this psalm. In verses 1 to 6, he speaks about God. This is true about God. However, in verses 7 to 12, he speaks to God. He is addressing God in prayer. And then in the last two verses, this is really important, verses 13 and 14, he's talking to himself again, but this time he's not reminding himself of things that are true about God. He's actually coaching himself. He's coaching himself to act in this life, like all the things he just said about God and all the prayer that he just made to God, those things are true. Those things are real. He's saying, now self, live that way. Okay? I'm pointing this out at the very start of the sermon because I think the structure of the psalm preaches. David is saying that delighting in God takes effort. And he's modeling for you what that actually means, how you actually do it. David, we can think of David as like a little harp boy on a rock somewhere, just always happy in the Lord, but that's not the case. David went through all of his trials. He went through his temptations. What David models for us is a man who kept fighting to stay true to God. He had to fight. He had to work. He had to move his heart in the right direction. And in this psalm, we don't know all the circumstances that were going on in David's life. We just know it was tough. Verses 2 and 3 tells us he had enemies of some kind. They're attacking him or they're threatening to attack him. And look at this. It's in the tension of knowing trouble's coming that David is tempted to panic. And you and I both know that panic often leads us to sin. How many sinful things have you said or done because you were anxious, you're going to lose a friend, you're worried someone was going to think you were weird, or you were nervous, maybe you didn't have enough money? Panic leads to sin unless we deal with it. And David chooses to delight in God in order to navigate through and out of his worry and anxiety. So this is not mere positive thinking. Robert Schuller, he's not even around anymore. That's not what I'm talking about at all. What David does is he models for us how to delight in God in the middle of our most difficult circumstances, all right? So this is something to remember because you probably have difficult circumstances. What does David do? Verses 1 to 6, you tell yourself what's true about God. Verses 7 to 12, you appeal directly to God in prayer. Verses 13 to 14, you coach your own internal person, your heart, to believe God is going to answer and act on what he's revealed about himself. That's a good pattern to follow, Christian. The structure of the psalm says, ponder truth, pray truth. Preach it to your own heart. Ponder, pray, preach. We'll come back to that in a moment. One other thing, sort of high altitude thing I want to point out to you. This psalm is talking about delighting in God. How do we know that? I'll show you one verse in each of the three sections that sort of gives that away. Verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord. I wonder what your one prayer request is. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or meditate in his temple. What's David saying there with his poetic language? Well, the word gaze is a looking word, isn't it? In fact, all these little verses that tell us about delight, it's all sort of in the language of looking. And so he says, I want to gaze on the Lord. I want to meditate on God. I want to behold the Lord. I want to perceive him. That word's often used very literally, but here, obviously, it's a metaphor. He's talking about internal perception. Then you drop down to verse 8. He's speaking to God. You, God, have said, seek my face. So God says, seek my face. My heart says to you, God, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now, seeking God's face is another metaphorical kind of looking. David is casting the eyes of his heart toward God. And then verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look. It will happen. I will connect with God in the land of the living. Land of the living refers to now. It's not talking about the future. It's not talking about heaven or glory. It's talking about right now. So David says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. He's coaching himself by holding out the reality that he will delight in God in this life, in this trial. He may not feel it now, but he's got every confidence that he will look upon the goodness of Yahweh in this life, that all of what God is, the goodness of God. So at least in some measure, this psalm is about delighting in God. And my point is, you can't delight in God if you're not seeking his face. If you're not looking for him, if you're not looking to him, you personally, in your own heart, you cannot delight in God. Delight in God does not spontaneously occur. Foundational to any real happy relationship with God is an orientation of your heart to gaze upon him, to meditate upon him, to look on his goodness, the essence of who he is. And that's the big point of this psalm. It's our duty to delight in God. So with all that in mind, let's look at the psalm and ask the question, well, how do you do it? How do you delight in God? Show us, David. We'll use the three words I used earlier, ponder, pray, and preach. Just ponder, pray, preach. Let's try and get those into our back pocket. Number one, ponder the truth. So you got to remind yourself of what's true about God. This is verses 1 through 6. And ponder, right? Meditate on, think about, rehearse the facts of in your own mind. What does David state about God? Speaking in the third person. Verse 1, Yahweh, the Lord, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So light, salvation, stronghold. These are all the words of happy deliverance, right? You're in the stronghold. There is light. These are happy words. And it is God himself who is these things to David. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. So if God is my refuge and my hiding place, of whom should I be afraid? Answer, nobody. Verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So David says, when evildoers, adversaries, an army, a whole war surrounds him on every side, David says, I will be confident. I will remain trusting in God who is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And this confident trust seems to flow out of a prayer that David apparently had made many times. Verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think that David had experienced enough answered prayer in his life. He paid attention to the answers to prayer. That he ponders this prayer that he's made numerous times in the past, and he's quite confident the Lord's going to answer it. And it bolsters his trust that God's going to help him this time too. So he concludes, verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Those aren't very doubtful words, are they? So we move from light, salvation, stronghold to shelter, tent, and rock. The enemies come to assail, devour, and wage war, but God is there to hide, conceal, and lift him to safety. And that leads to further confidence and delight in God when he says in verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Which makes me think that good pondering leads to good worship. It's all shouts and songs for David here. Even though nothing about his difficult circumstances have changed. Christian, how often are your prayers like this? Lord, please change these circumstances, and then I'll be content. Please change these circumstances, and then I'll be happy. And I think Psalm 27 is looking us in the face and saying, you got things backwards. Here are my circumstances, Lord. Help me now in the middle of them to find my joy in you. That's what it means to delight in God. How can we be so sure that David's circumstances haven't changed one bit? Well, we can be so sure because of what comes next, what he prays. David switches, right? He's switching now. First, the first section, he's talking about God. Now he's going to start talking to God. He goes from third person to second person. So the next step in delighting in God for reals, first you ponder the truth, and then secondly, you pray the truth. Call on God to help you based on what you know to be true. This is verses 7 to 12. Notice the change of direction. David is no longer stating facts. He is speaking directly to God. Hear, O Lord, this is verse 7, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For, and this should probably be translated a slightly different way, it should probably be translated this way, even if my mother and my father have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. You can go either way, but it would make, anyway, it's probably that way. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. That's an interesting prayer. How many verbs do you see there? Notice, first of all, just all the positive verbs. Verse 7, hear me, be gracious to me, answer me. Verse 11, teach me, lead me. And then there's a lot of negative verbs, too. Do not hide your face from me, verse 9. Do not turn me away. Do not cast me off. Do not forsake me. Verse 12, do not give me up to my enemies. Christian, the best praying is verb praying. Men who know how to pray don't litter their prayers with that word just. I don't know what people are praying sometimes. We just want to thank you. We just really love you so much. Just we do. We just need you. No. I don't ever see that word just in my modeled prayers in my Bible. What do I see? I see people leveraging the verbs. Men and women who know how to really pray leverage the verbs. Hear me. You pray that way to God? Be gracious to me. Answer me. Teach me. Lead me. Don't turn me away. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Thou art coming to a king. large petitions with thee bring. God is not honored by half requests and hedged bets. God is honored by truth demands and bold expectations. There is a sense where every promise in your Bible can be turned into a demand. A demand of God. You said, therefore do it. That's not bossing God around. It's having faith in his promise. Lord, you said you were powerful. Show us your power. You said you were merciful. Show me your mercy. If your personal delight in God is shallow, perhaps that's because your prayers to God are hollow. If your delight in God is weak, this may surprise you. It might be because you never pray out loud. Did you notice what he said in verse 7? Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. That means what you think it means. When I pray with a voice that can be heard by other humans. Hear me when I call out to you, O God, in this audible voice. You know, the Psalms make a lot about vocalizing our prayers. I think some Christians think that they have prayed when they have happened to remember a friend from church. Oh, I thought about Kathy. Oh, I thought about Tyrone. Oh, I thought about Zach. That is not praying. That's remembering somebody. And I wonder sometimes when people say, oh, thoughts and prayers, friend, thoughts and prayers. I don't even know what that means. But at least, I mean, we're children of the King who have been given access to the King, Romans 5, right? Anytime, show up, make your requests known. Come with boldness into the presence of God. Pray the verbs. Make it known to God what you desire God to do. And it may help you to do that if you learn to speak your prayers out loud. David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Talk about embarrassing. Your own son trying to usurp your throne, and you're leaving in shame the city that you established. And David says in Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. That means that when David was weeping and walking with everybody else, he was also praying, and everybody could hear what he was praying. Asaph modeled the same, Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. You ever pray out loud? You may find that speaking your prayers out loud will help your prayer life way more than any app, small group, or resolution. Now, I understand. You may not have a car to pray aloud in, or a field to pray aloud from, or even your own apartment to pray aloud at, but you probably have a closet. And I remember Jesus saying something about going there to pray. But when he warned us in Matthew's gospel to make our prayers in secret, he did not mean in silence. There's no point going into a room and closing the door if you're going to pray silently. You're closing the door so that you don't appear pretentious. You're not praying for other people. You're not praying to show off. You're not praying to be some kind of a Pharisee. That's the point Jesus was trying to make. Jesus was stressing, stop trying to impress man and come and speak to God. But you should try speaking your prayers out loud to God. Maybe you can try that this week. What if you don't know what to pray? Well, verse 8 tells you something to pray. Look at verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. This is amazing. There's a promise given, a command. Seek my face. That's God who says that. Maybe this should be translated something like, God said, y'all seek my face, because it's a plural. All of you seek my face. But David replies to that plural invitation in the singular, and he personally responds to that general call, your face, Lord, do I seek. I heard it. I heard you say it. I heard you give the command. I heard you make the promise. You're not going to command what you're not going to deliver on, so I take that as a promise. You said, seek my face. So here I am. I'm seeking your face. I don't know what everybody else is doing. They've all been invited to. They've all been promised to. They've all been commanded to. But I'm here, and I'm seeking your face. And this seeking was much more than just going to the tabernacle. Look at what he writes. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. This is nothing short of a whole-souled pursuit of engaging God personally. In the middle of the chaos of his circumstances. And I would say, brother and sisters, here is another excellent lesson in prayer. Argue the promises of God. God commanded that men should seek his face. David's obeying the command, therefore he has every right to expect that God will answer. And that command comes to you as well. God says to everybody here, y'all, seek my face. And can you answer the way David answered? My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Brothers and sisters, that's the essence of delighting in God. It is good and fine to take pleasure in all the blessings the Lord bestows, unless your happiness ends there. If it all stops at your good health or your pleasant circumstances or the nice birthday present you got from your brother, then really you're just another idolater, finding your joy in things and not in him. It is God himself who is to be our chief aim and delight. None of these good gifts that he gives can be rightly enjoyed unless they're leading us to praise and adoration of the one from whom every good and perfect gift descends. That lovely little grandchild you hold, gift from the Lord. That birthday present you got, gift from the Lord. You thought it was from Uncle Bob. It was really from God. In fact, God often removes, sometimes threatens, some of those good gifts we've been given just to show us how easily we substitute them for him. What's more here, the only way that you can pray the negative requests in this psalm with any little bit of confidence, the requests like, do not hide your face from me, Lord. Do not turn away from me, Lord. Do not cast me off, Lord. Do not forsake me, Lord. Do not give me up to my enemies, Lord. The only way you can pray those words is if you've already prayed verse 8. You can't pray, do not hide your face from me, Lord, unless you've already been looking for his face. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Verse 8 is a kind of declaration of loyalty. It is a complete rejection. Look at this, Christian. That verse 8 is a complete rejection of all pretense and hypocrisy. You can't say to God, your face, O Lord, do I seek, if you're coddling little sins in your life. You just can't. So verse 8 is a declaration of loyalty to God. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Connery, all this stuff has to be practiced by you at the very core of your being. You took the office of elder this morning, and at the heart of that office is the apostolic motto written by Paul to the Corinthians when he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's why Robert Murray McShane wisely wrote this in his journal. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful, dreadful, and powerful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. So you must assume, Connery, that it's right there on the level of your personal holiness that Satan will seek to do all his work against you. A busy pastor? No problem. Hardworking pastor? No problem. Fun-loving pastor, no problem. Holy pastor, prepare to be attacked. Why is this? William Gurnall wrote this. Satan takes special delight in corrupting the heart of a minister. If he can wiggle into a pastor's heart, then he is free to roam among God's flock undetected, a devil in shepherd's clothing. And while that duplicity is obvious to God, it may not be so to the rest of us, not at first. So you've got to heed the warning of the old Dutch pastor, Wilhelmus Abrakel. He said, "There is no creature more abominable under the sun than a pastor who seeks himself, for he uses God and all that is sacred to satisfy his own evil lusts." Brother Connery, it is God you must seek first and foremost, and for his own value alone. McShane again wrote, "I see a man cannot be a faithful pastor until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ." Those of us who've been in this office for some time will warn you now, it doesn't get easier. I mean, I used to think, oh, by the time I'm in my 50s, it'll be easy. Not easy in the ways you might think. Andrew Bonar said, "Remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first." So you and I and all of us elders of this church must strive to remember, in the words of the very aged and saintly Thomas Chalmers, "By far the most effective ingredient of good preaching is the personal piety of the preacher himself." Now, I'm going to send you all these quotations, young pastor, but it's not the mere possession of them that will help you. You simply have to live them. You yourself must decide to fight, to delight in God until the day that you die. And what if every member of this church were to do the same? What if every member of this church got up every single morning and said, "My heart says to you, O Lord, your face do I seek." That would be a whole church delighting in God, a whole church that's done with hypocrisy and pretense and pretend, a whole church that is concentrated on simplicity and sincerity, just being who we are before the living God, a whole church that's living like God is real. God initiates by his promise. We respond. He has told us to seek his face, and so we do so boldly. So how do you delight in God in the middle of all this stuff in life? Well, you ponder what is true, you pray what is true, and finally you preach the truth to your own heart. This is verses 13 and 14. You've got to assure your own heart of the truth that God will deliver. He will meet with you. He will enable you to delight in him. Notice the switch. David has stopped praying to God, and now he's talking to himself. He's doing some self-coaching. He's not just reminding himself of what's true, he's urging his own heart to believe it. Verse 13, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," in this life. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David's coaching himself here. We know this because he speaks in the first person in verse 13, and all the verbs are singular in verse 14. So this isn't like a little chorus for the rest of us. He's just talking to himself. He's coaching himself, and he's saying, look, I believe that God is going to answer, and God is going to act upon the things I spoke about him that are true and the things I prayed to him that are true. I believe, I have faith that I myself will look upon the goodness of Yahweh in this land of the living. That I will personally experience joy in the person of God, the living God. I our future is golden. It's amazing. And we will be with the Lord in heaven. That day is going to be far beyond what we can ask or think now. But that does not lessen the reality of looking upon, gazing upon, meditating upon, calling upon, inquiring of, seeking the face of God now. Do you believe that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord? Just think of that as being the essence of his being. We're not, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. We're not talking about something with our visible eyes. We're saying that with the eyes of your heart, do you believe that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in this life? Furthermore, do you believe that you will look upon God, the goodness of God in this life, when this life is full of trouble? That's Psalm 27. And of course we can stumble here. That can be very difficult. That's why David says, verse 14, he's telling himself, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Kids, did you watch tennis this week? Felt like the whole country was watching tennis. If you watch Victoria Mboko's coach this week, and you saw her sitting on the sideline, and the coach just kept doing this, just looking at Victoria. What was she communicating? She was saying, Victoria, stay in the match. It's a mental game. Focus. Concentrate. Think. Man, it's great when you got a coach like that. Just helps you to lock in. It's great when you're in a church like that, where brothers and sisters are going to say, oh, don't forget the gospel. Don't remember what Christ has done. Don't remember why we're on this earth. Don't forget why we're on this earth. Don't forget to keep letting God. That's wonderful. But at some point, you got to get a little internal coach. And that internal coach is going to have to tell you, verse 14, wait for the Lord, Paul. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Oh, but sin's right there. No, wait for the Lord. I'd be really happy if I did it. No, wait for the Lord. I don't really feel much right now. Wait for the Lord. It is a fight. It is a battle. It's not easy. It's in that space, that tense delay, with enemies all around you, waiting to see the face of God, that you actually mature as a Christian. Listening really carefully to that inner coach. Be strong. Believe you're going to find him. Believe the promises. And you actually live that way until the dawn breaks, or like the little hymn we sang, December moves out of the way and May comes. And it's all flowers and roses. The seasons of delight will come. They will also go until the last day of great delight. So this is David's tactic. He's saying, look, you got to delight in God in order to keep from sinfully fearing men and then making bad sinful decisions. It was something David practiced with some level of success. But if you know his life, you know that he wasn't perfect at this. Perfection was left to another king, who in his earthly life always sought, without exception, to inquire of the Lord, even when he was just a 12-year-old visitor to Jerusalem. Who always sought the face of the Lord in his adult life, who always knew the goodness of the Lord in his public ministry, but who was also hounded by evildoers and surrounded by enemies. And in one sense, while he suffered in our place on that cross, in one sense, he experienced all the horrors that the first David prayed would never fall on him. The father did turn away in anger from Christ, not for his sins, but ours that he bore. The father did cast off Christ and forsake him, not for his guilt, but for ours. The father did give him up to his adversaries, not for his wickedness, but for ours. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Can't you hear the Lord Jesus saying these words in his own heart from that cross? But sometimes we sing this, the Father turned his face away. And that's a kind of metaphor of the suffering that Christ endured as he bore the curse for us. In fact, instead of gazing upon his Father's face, they spat on his face. They struck him in his face. They mocked him to his face. And finally, they covered that face with a burial cloth. But when he rose from the dead, he took that cover off his face and left it in the tomb. And now that resurrected face shines like the sun in full strength, Revelation 1:16. And a day is approaching, Christian, when you will see him, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, face to face. The day of unending, true delight. Our problem is not our desire to be happy. Our problem is often where we seek that happiness, that delight. It was while preaching on another psalm, Psalm 31, that Augustine wrote this, love as much as you like, but take care of what you love. In Psalm 27, David doesn't pray for political peace in order to make himself happy. He asks for more of God in the middle of political chaos to make himself happy. He knows that true joy, true happiness, true delight is only found in God. And since God has commanded and thus promised, seek my face, we can be sure, absolutely certain, that joy is always available. Always. What about you? Have you sought the face of God? Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through him. It's like when you want to get on the subway and there's only one entrance open and there's only one turnstile working. There's no other way to get on the subway. You just got to go there. And that's what Jesus says. The only way to delight in God is to come to him through me. Which means there's no chance of true delight, true soul satisfaction, true joy, apart from the radical change of becoming a Christian. God is the source of all joy. And the only way to God is through Jesus. Therefore, the only way to be truly happy is to repent from your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. And if you have not done that yet, how I pray you'll do it today. So I'm holding out before you in Psalm 27, true happiness, true joy. I'm praying that God will use Psalm 27 for your everlasting joy. Maybe you could heed the words of Michael Reeves, who said this to the Christian. Delighting in God is therefore the root and happy secret behind growing in Christ, serving the church, blessing the world. It's not something extra that we add on to a list of righteous actions, but it's the very ground and source of righteous living. So friends, keep making sure of this, that all your ministry, all your life is an act of worship, full of prayer, full of praise, which are fuel for your delight in God. Let's pray.